Well, please have your Bibles open again in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 as we look at the second half of this chapter. We began last week looking at verses 1 to 8, and I explained that verse 8 also introduces our theme for this morning as we continue. When I talk to different people, it seems that we all have different kinds of memories from our childhood. Some people, it seems, can remember things way, way back, even when they were very, very young. And for others, the childhood memories seem much more vague. Well, according to my mum and dad, some of the things that I can remember go back to at least the age of three. But I remember vividly, in July of 1969, showing my age here, I know, it was July 1969, I was 6 years old, and I crossed over the road to our neighbour's house to watch, on a very special piece of equipment, well, it was to me then, a very unique occasion. July 1969. It was Apollo 11. And man was going to land on the moon for the very first time, unless you're one of those conspiracy theorists who say it never happened. Well, to me, as a six-year-old, it was happening. And the reason I'd gone to watch it in our neighbour's house was because they had a colour TV. Colour TV had only been around for 2 years, and I can remember it wasn't brilliant colour either, but we watched it on colour TV, and what an occasion that was indeed. Now, if you recall the Apollo missions, they all were blasted off into space using what is known as a Saturn V rocket. Now, the Saturn V rocket was a most remarkable piece of kit, considering it was only the late 1960s. On its launch pad, it stood 363 feet tall. That's 30 feet higher than the tower of the Anglican Cathedral just up the road. And it weighed 3,039 tons. That's right, over 3,000 tons. And 2,700 of those tons was just fuel. The actual rocket only weighed 300 tons. And it blasted off using over 7.5 million pounds of thrust. That's about the same as 38 jumbo jets. And after 2 minutes and 48 seconds, it had reached a height of 42 miles and was doing over 5,000 miles an hour. And in less than 3 minutes, 2,000 of those tons of fuel had been completely used up. And the first stage of that rocket had used up its 2,000 tons of fuel, and so it separated and fell away to the earth. Stage 2 fired up, and it burned for 6 minutes, taking it to a height of 109 miles, and it was doing over 15,000 miles per hour. Stage 2 was finished. It detached, and it dropped away back to the earth. Stage 3 fired up. Up to 118 miles high. 17,500 miles an hour. When after 2.5 minutes, it too had been spent and plummeted back to the earth, having been jettisoned. And of the original 363 feet and 3,000 tons, just 55 feet of spacecraft weighing 45 tons went into orbit around the Earth. Well, that's all very good. What on earth has that got to do with spiritual gifts? And what kind of title is that? Well, I just want you to hold that thought about the rocket in your head if you can. Tuck it away at the back, because I want to use that as an illustration shortly. It's not a perfect illustration, but I hope it will help. Last week, we saw that gifts are to be desired, but it's love that is to be pursued. Gifts are to be desired, but it is love that is the more excellent way. Because love is essential, love is effectual, and, verse 8, love is eternal. That is the meaning of the phrase, love never fails. It will always be there. It will never go away. And Paul is now going to further emphasize our right thinking concerning the place and priority of spiritual gifts compared with the importance of love. He says in verse 8 of 1 Corinthians 13 that prophecies, tongues, and knowledge are going to come to an end. That's fairly clear. He says prophecies will fail, tongues will cease, knowledge will vanish away. So that they're going to end, no one disputes. But in this passage, he's also going to tell us not just that they will disappear. He's going to tell us how they will disappear. He's going to tell us when they will disappear. And he's going to tell us why they will disappear. So he's going to say, all of these miraculous gifts, they're going to end. I'm going to tell you how and when and why. But I want you to notice also that at the end of chapter 13, verse 13, he also mentions three other things. Faith, hope, and love. And he sets those in contrast to prophecies, tongues, and knowledge. How will prophecies, tongues, and knowledge disappear? Well, prophecies and tongues and knowledge, as we've already seen, are spiritual gifts. And like the apostles and the miraculous gifts of healings and signs and wonders that accompanied the work of the apostles, prophecies, tongues, and knowledge are foundational gifts. They're temporary gifts. They're not always going to be here. Now, we've seen clearly that the apostles were a very specific group of men. They were personally appointed by Christ. They were witnesses to both his earthly ministry and his resurrection. And their role, we've seen already, was to lay a foundation. Once their job was done, there were no further apostles appointed. It was elders from that point on. And the miraculous signs disappeared with the apostles. And if you read into your church history, you'll see there the early fathers in the second century confirming that all of these miraculous things disappeared. They were no longer found in the church by the middle of the second century. And Paul is here confirming that the other foundational gifts, like apostles, also have a very limited shelf life. Well, how will prophecies, tongues, and knowledge disappear? Well, he says prophecies will fail. And the Greek grammar means they will come to an abrupt end. He says knowledge will vanish away. And the Greek grammar means that they will suddenly disappear. And tongues, he says, will cease. And the grammar that Paul uses means that they will gradually fade away. So they won't come to an abrupt end, but they will just fade away. With both prophecies and knowledge, something will cause them to be done away with, whilst tongues will just fizzle out. That's how they will cease. And that's fairly straightforward. But as we'll see, even the how is of great significance, a significance which is lost on some. For most people, of course, the big question is not how, but when. When will these miraculous gifts come to an end? Now, of course, those that hold to a charismatic point of view, they will tell us that all of these gifts are here until Christ returns and takes the church to be with himself, until we're all translated into heaven, until, they say, that which is perfect has come, verse 10. For when we're in heaven, we will see Jesus face to face, verse 12. And we shall know, just as we are known, that when must be talking about the return of Christ and our life in heaven. But that view doesn't fit in with what Paul is saying. There are several problems with that view. So for those who say the perfect and seeing him face to face is all about Christ's return and our life in heaven, here are the problems with that view. First of all, If verses 10 and 12 are talking about Christ's return and our life in heaven, why would prophecy and knowledge disappear in an instant, but tongues only fade away? Why would there be a difference? Next, the word perfect in the Bible is nowhere else used to speak of heaven. Not once anywhere. And a golden rule of Bible interpretation is that you never allow a word to have a one-off, isolated meaning, like the word perfect would have to have in this passage if Paul refers to heaven. That is very dangerous Bible interpretation, to allow a word to have a one-off, isolated meaning. Another problem is that the word perfect can't be speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ even. It can't be saying that he's the thing that's perfect, because in the grammar that Paul uses in the Greek language, he is talking about a perfect thing. It can't be talking about a person because of the grammar that he used. His grammar would be different if he were talking about a person. And in verse 13, Paul is contrasting three things that will pass in verse 8 with in verse 13, Paul is contrasting the three things that will remain with the three things in verse 8 that are going to pass away. And he says in verse 13 of faith and hope and love that they will abide. So in verse 8, you've got three things: prophecy, tongues and knowledge, and they're going to finish. But in verse 13, you've got three things: faith, hope and love, that are going to continue. They're going to remain. Three things will pass away. Three things will continue after those have passed away. That is Paul's point in the passage. And it's very clear that Paul is making a contrast between three things that are going to end and three things that are going to continue. Now that's significant. Why? Well, if prophecies and tongues and knowledge are to disappear at the coming of Christ and our being taken into heaven, then faith and hope would disappear too. And those five things would all disappear at the same time. But Paul says, no, three things will disappear and three things will continue afterwards. You see, there's no need for faith or hope in heaven, because faith and hope are fulfilled and completed when we get to heaven. That which we've taken hold of by faith, we'll have the reality of it. There's no faith in heaven. That which we've been hoping for will have come to an end. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're told that in this world we walk by faith and not by sight. But in heaven we will walk by sight, because we'll be in the presence of God. So in this second half of chapter 13, Paul is teaching of a time when prophecies, tongues and knowledge have gone, but when faith and hope and love are still necessary. And faith and hope are only necessary during our earthly pilgrimage. So there will be a time in the life of the church on earth when the miraculous gifts stop, but that which is necessary for Christian living, faith, hope and love, they will continue. That's the clear message of what Paul is teaching us here. Now, let's go back to our rocket. What I want to show you is that Paul is teaching that there are several stages in the life of the church when it comes to spiritual gifts. And it's a bit like the rocket as it blasts off the launch pad. There's the great countdown as the disciples are waiting in the upper room for the promised coming of the Holy Spirit. Then the countdown reaches zero. And there's this great liftoff as the Holy Spirit descends upon the apostles. And the first stage roars into life and propels the church towards its goal. Now, all the foundational gifts that are associated with the apostolic age, they're like the first stage which lifts the church and gets it moving and sets it upon its correct trajectory, establishes the church upon its true course, and provides us with all that is necessary to get us going. It's a foundation. But once the church is safely set on that course, the work of the first stage is done. And so it is jettisoned and it falls away because we don't need it anymore. The first stage has done its work and now it's left behind and the rocket moves on. The next stage has only to hold steady and true on the course that has already been set. How do we do that? We do it by faith and by hope and by love. And during that time, we are to edify one another with those fellowship gifts. But as Paul has reminded us, primarily we are to be in the pursuit of love. And finally, the church will reach its orbit. It will reach its goal. And faith and hope will no longer be required, and love will reign supreme for all of eternity. Now, that's not a perfect illustration by any means. But Paul is teaching that there are these clear stages in the life of a church, the worldwide church. Now, let me take you back to the text and show you that really is what Paul is teaching, that there really are these clear stages in the life of the church, in God's plan of salvation for his people. So Paul has made it clear in verse 8 that prophecy and knowledge and tongues will come to an end. And he's told us how. Prophecy and knowledge will abruptly be finished with, and tongues will fade away. Well, let's consider now when and why prophecy, tongues, and knowledge will disappear. Let's read verses 9 and 10. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. Now, the word perfect in the Greek is teleos. And in the Greek, it means complete. It means mature. So, let's read those verses again. And instead of using the word perfect, let's use the word complete. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when that which is complete has come, then that which is in part will be done away. Now, I hope you can see that when we read it like that, we can see that the complete thing that Paul is talking about in verse 10 is the complete version of that which has only been partial. And he can't be meaning anything else. What is it that he's talking about that is partial? Well, it's knowledge and prophecy. What, therefore, must the complete thing be? Well, it's knowledge and prophecy. If you've got something that is only partial, that is going to be replaced by something which is complete, that which is complete must be the complete version of the thing that was only partial. It can't be something completely different. Otherwise, the whole argument of verses 9 and 10 just falls to bits. It doesn't make sense. Here is something that is in part, but the complete version of it is coming, says Paul. That's the clear meaning of the text. Remember that Paul is speaking to the Corinthian believers in AD 56, at which time only Matthew's Gospel, the letter of James, and three of Paul's other letters had been written. And that was Galatians and 1 and 2 Thessalonians. At the time when Paul is writing to the Corinthians, 22 of the New Testament books haven't even been written yet. They only know in part. But, says Paul, the complete is coming. God, at the time that Paul is writing to the Corinthians, is speaking to and through individual believers in individual churches. It will be another 40 years until the New Testament scriptures will be brought to their completion under the pen of the Apostle John in his old age. But that completion of knowledge and revelation would happen. It's on its way, says Paul. And when that which is complete has come, that which up to now has only been partial, well, the partial can be done away with. Because you'll have the complete thing. If I were to come around all of you and say, I'm doing my Christmas list. What would you like for Christmas? What would you like? What would you like? Okay. On Christmas Eve, I come round and I knock on everyone's door and I say, right, I've got your present. You've got two choices. In this bag, I've got part of your present. And in this bag, I've got the whole one. Which one do you want? Who would choose part of the present? Anyone? Any takers for just part of the gift? Who would take the bag that's got the whole thing in? The thing you actually need, the thing you actually want. You'd go for the complete. And that's what Paul is arguing here. The time will come when you'll have the complete. Who wants the partial when the complete is available? In verse 11, Paul uses a really helpful illustration which contains more impact than perhaps even he realized at the time. When I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. When our boys were very young, if we were out shopping anywhere and we came across an early learning centre, we wouldn't be able to walk past the door. We'd be dragged inside because they wanted to go in and play with the toys. And there was usually a set of those wooden trains out for them to play with. And they loved it. But over the years, they outgrew the early learning centre. But that was quickly replaced by Toys R Us. And we could never drive past a branch of Toys R Us, and they wanted to go in and look around. And now they were looking at Lego Technics and radio-controlled who knows what and all the rest of it, and the bikes. And because they're growing up and things are changing. Nowadays, well, we can, by and large, we can drive past a Toys R Us, and it's not too bad, but go past an Apple store, and they're in there like a shot, and we could leave them there all day. So if you don't know what an Apple store is, that's where they sell type of computer. Why are they like that? Well, it's because they're growing up. And over time, they're leaving behind childish things. I'm glad to say, they're maturing. They're growing. They're making progress. The things that once held them transfixed no longer have that attraction anymore. Vic often mentions the young boy who once said to his father, "Dad, when I grow up, can I play the drums?" To which father replied, "No, son, you can't do both." You see, when I'm a man, I grow out of childish things, and here's the point, I don't regress back into them. I leave them behind, because they're the things associated with childhood, and I'm now associating myself with things of maturity. That's the picture. It's a simple one. It's a profound one. When that which is complete is come, why on earth would I dabble with partial things? So, when will prophecy, knowledge, and tongues come to an end? When the complete has come. Why will they come to an end? Because the complete has come. We no longer need the partial if we have the complete. And we have in the Bible God's complete revelation. Now, some people complain, of course, how can the Bible be all that there is to know? That's something you'll hear people say when they insist that God is still bringing fresh revelation. How can the Bible be all that there is to know? But the Bible doesn't claim to be all that there is to know. It claims to be all that we need to know. And it claims to be all that God requires us to know. Now let me just take you through a few of the verses very quickly, just a couple of things. First of all, in Colossians 1:28, let me give you an example of how the word perfect is normally used and often used. Him we preach, Christ we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Complete, mature. That's the meaning of the word perfect as you find it throughout the Bible. And then into James, in chapter 1, verse 25. He who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it. He's talking about the Word of God. And in James 1:25, the Word of God is described as perfect. Not heaven. Heaven's not described as perfect anywhere in the Bible. It is a place of perfection and sinlessness, but that's not a word the Bible ever uses. But it does use the word perfect of the Word of God. James 1:25. 2 Timothy 3, we have that well-known verse, verse 16, where it speaks about the completeness and the sufficiency, the all-sufficiency of the Scriptures, which are profitable to make a man complete. It's the same word, teleos, that is translated perfect in 1 Corinthians 13, that the man might be complete. Are the Scriptures alone sufficient for everything that I need in my Christian life? The Bible tells me yes, that it's not partial. It's got everything you need, everything I require to bring me to salvation, to keep me in salvation, that I might walk with God. Everything is there that I'm in need of. Does it tell me everything that there possibly is to know? No, it doesn't. Will I ever know everything that there possibly is to know? No, because if I did, I'd be God. Only He is omnipotent. But it gives me everything that I need. And in Revelation 22, in verse 18, the Apostle John, as he brings the completion to an end, he says, don't let any single man take away or add to. To add to the Scripture is to detract from the Scripture. No one is allowed to add to or take away because it's complete. Now, of course, some people say, but Ian, if you believe this, you're restricting God. No, I'm not. I'm simply repeating what God Himself in the Bible has declared is the case. This is how God is declaring He is choosing to work and how He is choosing to do things. That's not me restricting God. That's God just describing how He has chosen to work. And the analogy of children that Paul uses in verse 11 is quite poignant as well. Because actually, there's a real childishness about certain aspects of the charismatic movement. Because what they've done is that they've regressed backwards into childhood, rather than remained in a position of maturity. Too many, you see, get all caught up in the wrapping paper, as babies do. You give a little toddler a Christmas present this Christmas, and you'll usually find they'll ignore the gift and they'll just sit playing with the paper. And there's a lot of that in charismatic circles. It's not the truth that's important. It's how it's wrapped up and presented to me that's important. And so for some Christians, if someone stands and presents God's truth by reading the Bible and preaching it, well, I don't find that particularly impressive. I don't find that very exciting. I don't find that very thrilling. But if someone's in the midst of a big gathering and everyone's being stirred up because there's provocative music playing in the background and there's an air of expectancy being created, and then someone stands up and says, God has spoken to me. I have a word from the Lord for you. Oh, what an experience. God is speaking through him. All of a sudden, it's thrilling. Paul says, it's childishness. You've gone backwards. That's how it used to be when things were partial. You've got completeness. Stay with what's complete. To allow atmosphere and mood and the thrill aspect of how it's being presented, if we allow that to make such a difference, that's childishness. That's not evidence of spiritual maturity. Do you remember the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel? Do you remember them trying to bring down fire from heaven? Do you remember the performance they went through? Do you remember the palaver they went through to try and call down fire from heaven? And then Elijah stands. Quiet, still, and he prays a simple prayer, and the fire pours down. That is true spirituality. I've seen Christian worship that's more like the fiasco of the Baal worshippers on top of Mount Carmel. That's worrying. Well, what about verse 12 in our text? For now we see in a mirror dimly, or through a glass darkly, is another translation. But then, face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know, just as I also am known. Well now, how can that not be talking about being face to face with Christ or face to face with God in heaven? How can it not mean that? Surely that's what it means. Well, face to face is an Old Testament phrase. It's an Old Testament expression. And Paul is a trained Pharisee, and Paul is a trained rabbi. He knew the Old Testament like the back of his hand, and he frequently uses those kinds of words. Face to face was an expression that he would have known and understood very, very well. What does it mean in the Old Testament? Well, when you come across a difficult passage in the Bible, which is the best book to turn to for help and understanding? The Bible. So, let's use the Bible to tell us what face-to-face means. Come with me to Exodus 33, first of all. Exodus chapter 33 and verse 11. And we're dealing with Moses. And it says in Exodus 33:11, so the Lord spoke to Moses face-to-face as a man speaks to his friend. Now, you're thinking, I've just shot myself in the foot. But, keep reading. One of the most important lessons I ever learned of Pastor Stuart Olliott was this. Keep reading. The Lord spoke to Moses face to face, as a man speaks to his friend. There you go, say something, face to face. See, I'm right, face to face. Keep reading. Verse 18, just go down a little bit. Then God said, I will make all my goodness pass before you. Verse 18, Moses has said to God, please show me your glory. That's the request from Moses to God. Show me your glory. God says to Moses, verse 19, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. But God said, you cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live. Moses spoke with God face to face, but Moses did not see the face of God. It's an expression that has a meaning. It's not literal. What does it mean? Numbers chapter 12 will tell us. Numbers 12, verses 6 to 8. Then God said, hear now my words, if there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak to him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. I speak with him face to face, even plainly, and not in dark sayings. And he sees the form of the Lord. Not in dark sayings. That is the same expression that Paul uses in 1 Corinthians 30 when he talks about seeing through a glass darkly or seeing in a mirror dimly. It's exactly the same expression. Prophets who have spoken in dark sayings. But, says God, Moses is different. I speak to him face to face. I speak to him plainly. So this business about face to face, it's simply making a contrast between a revelation that is not very clear and a revelation that is very clear. But they are two earthly revelations that are being compared one with the other. Most Old Testament revelations were very partial, dark sayings, dim, not much illumination, not much light. Like seeing in a mirror dimly or through a glass darkly in 1 Corinthians 13. Seeing the form of the Lord, standing face to face with God, is not Moses visibly seeing God's face. It's describing the closeness and the intimacy of the fellowship that Moses enjoyed with God, the likes of which no other Old Testament prophet had. It's describing the clarity of the prophecy that Moses was given compared to the other Old Testament prophets. God's revelation to Moses was different. God's revelation to Moses was superior. It was, by comparison, face to face. It was plain. It had a clarity and a fullness that other revelations lacked. That's the meaning of face to face. So in 1 Corinthians 13, Paul is saying, when the complete has come, it will contain a clarity and a plainness that the partial things don't have. He's talking about the same thing, he's just expounding on it. He's not saying something different. He's not talking about standing face to face with God in heaven. What about the second half? Knowing as I am known. Now, I've heard loads of Christians say, that's talking about the fact that when I get to heaven, I'll know all the things I don't know now. No, you won't. You will not know all the things I don't know now when you get to heaven. It's true, you will know additional things that you don't know now, but you won't know everything when you get to heaven, because as I've already said, there is only one who knows everything, and that is God. And to say, when I get to heaven, I will know everything, that's blasphemy. Because that's to put yourself on the same level as God. And we won't be. He's not saying that I shall know as much as the one who knows me. That's not what Paul is saying. Paul's continuing to talk about the partial and the complete. He uses the word in part. He says, now I know in part. But then I shall know just as I also know. He's just comparing partial knowledge with complete knowledge. It's the same argument, just being continued. It's a rabbinical expression, again, that Paul would have known. A modern version would be this. On many cars today, the back windows are made of that dark privacy glass. And when you're on the outside trying to look in, you can hardly see anything. You can sometimes make out a vague shape, but you can't see a face and recognize it. That's why it's called privacy glass. But if you're on the inside looking out, you can see very clearly. It's fine. Now, the rabbinical idea was not dark privacy glass on cars, you'll realize, but it was someone in a room, and there's a veil in the room. And on one side, it's very bright, and on the other side, it's very dark. And if you stand on the dark side looking out, you can see. But if you stand on the bright side looking that way, you can't. And then the veil gets taken away. Ah, now I see clearly. And Paul is simply talking about clarity. It's all he's talking about. Clarity of vision. Compared to only seeing partially. It's the same argument, just being repeated. Now, many people, of course, as we come to a close, would say to teach that these gifts, prophecy, knowledge, tongues, to teach that they have already ceased, which is what I've been teaching you this morning, these things ceased nearly 2,000 years ago because that first stage of the church was completed, the foundations were laid. To say that they're not for today, that's to leave us in a weaker and a poorer position. But Paul says, no, it's not. To want those things again is like stepping back into childhood when we've already been brought to maturity. Because you see, what does Paul say we're left with at the end of the chapter? Chapter 13. Now abide faith, hope, and love. Let me tell you, that does not leave us in a weak position. That does not leave us in a poor state. That leaves us with everything that we need. We have faith. We have trust in Christ, who we see fully on the page of Scripture. And we know who we're trusting in. We know what we're trusting in. We can see where we're putting our faith. It's all explained for us. And our faith is in Christ. That's the strongest position I can be in. That's the best place I could be in. Nothing that the gifts might bring will add to that position. Faith in Christ. Do you have that? Do you have faith in Christ? That's the best place you can possibly be in. There was a thief dying on the cross next to Christ, and the one thing he had was faith. Today you'll be with me in paradise. No time to worry about the gifts. Don't worry, it doesn't matter. You've got faith in me, that's all you need. The strongest thing that you can possibly have, faith in Christ. What can the gifts add to that? Nothing. And hope. We live in a world that is hopeless. And you, if you're a Christian, you have hope. You've got hope for the rest of today that the Lord will supply all of your needs, that nothing will happen to you that is outside of His perfect will and purpose, that everything that He has planned for you is for your good and for His glory. You can wake up tomorrow morning full of hope, and you can face death full of hope. What can the gifts add to that? Nothing. And love, which is the most excellent thing. Love eclipses all of the gifts. So don't worry about them. To simply say, well, faith, hope, love, that's all well and good, but what about all these other things that you need to add? No, you don't. Paul's message is clear. There were partial things. There were temporary things that were necessary for the birth of the church and its founding and its establishing. Those things have passed away, long been disposed of. Did what they were meant to do. established the church as God wanted it to be established. But now we stand in completeness. We are completists with the scriptures. And we have these three things. Let me ask you, is this true of you? Because these are the things that you need to think about. When we go out to people, telling them the gospel, these are the three things that they need to hear about. When you go into work tomorrow morning and you mix with all of your colleagues who are lost in their sins, these are the three things that they need to hear about. Faith. Hope. Love. If you've got your life grounded on faith in Christ, hope for all of eternity, and a heart that is overflowing with His love, let me tell you, you've got everything you need for this life and for all of eternity.